So Mike asked me to cover for him this morning. He's doing okay, just not quite up for speaking at length up here. So I was glad to fill in for this week. We'll be taking what I'll call a commercial break from our series through the parables. And this morning we're going to spend some time in the book of Hebrews. You may have heard that, unlike many of the New Testament letters, Hebrews has no formal introduction. The author does not name himself, and so, in fact, we don't know who wrote it. So you usually hear folks refer to the author of Hebrews when they discuss its authorship. As its title would suggest, Hebrews is a letter written primarily to a Jewish Christian audience. That is, those among the early generation of Christ followers who converted from Judaism. Consequently, it's just packed full of references that would be especially familiar and resonate with the Jewish audience. This morning, we'll hear about the high priest, sprinkling of water, the holy place, sacrifices, and the law of Moses, among others. Therefore, in order to get a clear understanding of the points the author of Hebrews is making, we'll need to do a little bit of background research on the references. Fortunately, your Bible actually contains all of these in one place, which is pretty convenient. Today, we'll be looking at a familiar passage from chapter 10. If you want to flip to Hebrews chapter 10, you can as we get started. We're not going to have the words up on the screen, so you'll need to, you know, find a Bible or, I don't know, Google it. I say it's familiar for at least two reasons. First of all, you'll see and hear it quoted quite a bit and referenced in discussion, especially around church membership and attendance. And second of all, because it's on our sign out front right now. Whether that's what I used to decide what I was preaching on, I'd rather not say. A bit of context, and then we can dive in here. One of the reasons Hebrews is one of my favorite books is because of how densely packed each argument is. Everything builds, everything connects, everything has straight lines drawn to other scripture to support it. A lot of this you've probably heard before, and because it frames together one clear discussion after another. Just prior to chapter 10, for instance, the author of Hebrews describes the roles and responsibilities of the high priest within the law of Moses, and from there points to the work of Christ, calling him our great high priest, one who, unlike the old high priests, needed to do this job just once, making atonement for our sins once and for all. This morning's passage is built on that foundation of Christ's purifying, atoning, reconciling work. Before we go any further, however, let's pray. So, Father, we come to you this morning kind of fully aware that not all of us are here this morning, Father, and we feel keenly that separation between us. And as we look in Scripture at this, I pray that this wouldn't be a message of guilt or shame, but a message of encouragement, a message of invitation to love and to be a part. And as I preach, just help me to speak only the words that you're calling me to say, and open all of our hearts to the truth that you are ready to show us. We just ask your blessing and help on this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, when I was about 5 or 6, my mom sent me outside to go play. And for whatever reason, I remember there was no pause. I went outside the door, went down the driveway, and we live on Sledge Road up on Rogers Mountain. So I went across the road and jumped in the ditch on the other side. The thing about that particular spot in the ditch is that there's like a underground like spring uphill, and so when it rained enough, and it had at this point, the water would like run down the hill and sort of fill up this spot in the ditch, and then it would run through a culvert under the road and down like through our woods. The problem was the culvert was clogged at this point, so that part of the ditch right there had a little like hole about maybe 3 feet deep, no, 3 feet wide, and about 2 feet deep. Now, I'd seen it earlier when I left the house to go play, and I knew about the 3 feet wide part, but not the 2 feet deep part. So, while I had some idea of what was going to happen when I jumped into this, and I think I was just wearing my school clothes for whatever reason, I don't know, Because why not? I'd expected a splash, but not the kind of splash that I experienced. I'm not exaggerating when I say, like, out the door, down the driveway, across the road, jump, and the splash basically just completely covered me, literally every inch, from my hair down to the soles of my shoes, just mud. Like, and it mud that had been sitting for a while because the culvert was clogged. And I sort of stood there, waist deep, and said, oh. Climbed out of the ditch and went back to the house. Now picture how this looked to my mom, right? So she goes, okay, go out and play. And in the time it took her to like wash a single dish at the sink, there's a knock on the door, and hello, five-year-old swamp thing, oozing brown, like just all over. And I remember for a minute, she stood there looking at me like, and I'm trying to wipe mud out of my eyes, but my hands are muddy, right? And she said, sorry, you're too muddy, you can't be my son anymore. And then she closed the door. I'll never forget it. I'm just kidding. She hosed me off, got me in the bath, got me new clothes. I don't know, maybe she threw the old ones in the garbage. She got me a snack or something. There were blankets. There was some sort of cleansing process. Maybe helped me brush the mud out of my teeth and my ears. And she had some words to say about how filthy I was. But the entire thing was about what I was expecting as her son. And why was that? Because I belonged to her. I belonged to the family. No matter how dirty I was still a part of the family. I could still receive my mother's love. And that's not to say that some cleanup wasn't necessary, but it was done for me. This is essentially the main point, I think, that the author of Hebrews is making in our passage this morning. Because of the aforementioned high priestly work of Christ, all of us are invited to communion with God. All of us are invited to communion with God. That is, we are invited to relationship with, belonging to, being loved by, being with God. That's the offer of the gospel. That's the offer of church. And that's what is being described in our passage this morning. Now, as we read, we'll take a look at three sort of possible responses, I'm going to say, to this invitation to communion with God. First of all, we can receive this communion that we're invited to. Second, we can reject that communion. And then third, sort of sidelong to that discussion, is we can realign our priorities. So receive communion, reject communion, realign our priorities. Those are the responses we have to being invited to communion with God. So, last August, I got a chance to visit my friend Zach and his family in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, for a couple of days. I got to know Zach through the Convergence program, and from very early on, we kind of clicked and became really close friends. I was really excited to go visit him, and because I'd heard all about his hometown and his family. Like, I got a tour of the town, which is it's great and wonderful and full of Idaho people, so, you know, take that for what it's worth. I got to preach at his church and meet all of his church people. My favorite part, though, was spending time with him and his family at home. It's just such a blessing to receive hospitality like that. Like, we shared meals. I got to meet his people. And I kind of just, like, lived the day in his life, just sort of shadowed him wherever he was going. We got up, like, at O Dark 30 to go do a men's group at a coffee shop, and I loved it. What was interesting to me, and I think if you've experienced this kind of welcome, I think you probably know what I'm talking about. It's as I was invited into the space of Zach's home, as I spent time with his family, I was drawn to help out around the house, like to do my part, you know, maybe to serve on whatever chore or activity was going on. I did some dishes. I went to that men's meeting. Like, I helped set up for church, like the speakers and stuff at their building. And I mean, it wasn't like I was paying my own way. It was just I'd received so much love that it provoked in me a response of love that worked its way out in service and participation. It was work, but it didn't feel like work, you know? Because I was motivated by love, both the love I'd received and the love that had formed in my heart as a result. The same is true for church, because we have received communion. Look with me at Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So these verses are describing an invitation that Christ's followers have accepted. Some important things to note about this invitation. First of all, it was a costly invitation. It was a costly invitation. This whole arrangement, remember, goes all the way back to the beginning. When Adam and Eve, yeah, those guys, who had once had regular communion with God, were suddenly separated from him by their sin. The Jewish audience the author of Hebrews is writing to would be abundantly familiar with the history of Israel's temple worship. While sin did indeed separate God's people from him, he wasn't content to leave things as they were, and he instituted a whole system for his people to be with him. First, the tabernacle, a tent that Israel would carry around with them through the wilderness, and then the temple. And as we know, within the temple would be the holy place we see mentioned in verse 19. Hidden behind a thick curtain that separated this place from the rest of the temple, verse 20. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, God would come down and meet with the high priest, verse 21, who would offer sacrifices and burn incense to atone for the sin of Israel. There were a number of occasions when people would be purified for service through a ritual that involved the sprinkling of blood, representing the punishment of a substitute, and washing of water, representing, you know, being washed with water. Verse 22. All of this was very involved and ongoing because the people just washed clean were in the habit of running out to the end of the driveway and jumping right back into sin again. And also the high priests had a habit of dying of old age and had to be replaced with new ones so the process could continue until Christ. He was punished as our substitute, the spilling of his blood in verse 19. His body was broken like the curtain separating us from God was torn in verse 20. He was the last and best and eternally effective high priest, verse 21. The invitation was costly. It cost Jesus his body. It cost him his blood. It cost him his humiliation. It cost him suffering. It cost him his life. Also, we could come in to God's house. Not only was it costly to invite us into God's house, but second of all, our acceptance of this invitation is always paired with a response. That's what we see in verses 22 through 25. As modern-day non-Jewish folks, I assume, I think sometimes we can have trouble bridging the gap between our context and that of the biblical writers. We live in a different time, a different culture, a different country. The language is different. The history is far more distant. Our experiences from day to day, in many ways, aren't easy to connect to even a first-century Jewish Christian, let alone an ancient Jew. However, let me ask you this. Are there times when you struggle to do the right thing? Are there times when temptation gets the better of you? Are there times when you have been ensnared by something that pulls you away from what you know to be good and right and true? Do depression or anxiety or anger or fear get the better of you? Church, it was the same for the first ones to receive this letter as it is for us. Just like anyone, they and we long to be better than we are, to get out from under our vices, our bad habits, our pain, our fear. At times, our hearts feel very dirty indeed. And yet, listen again to verse 22. Let us, that's you if you're in Christ, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In Christ, through his work, we are clean. From heart to conscience to body, and so we are free to do that which we didn't know we were longing to do, to draw near to God. to move toward the only one who is true and beautiful and wonderful. It's where we belong, and when we have experienced this welcome, we can't help but participate in the life of it, in much the same way that it was a joy to wash dishes at Zach's house. Look again at verses 23 through 25, because they highlight an important piece of this, which goes to the heart of the passage. You are not the only one who has been invited. We hold fast together to the confession, that is, the speaking out loud together of our hope, a firm expectation of what will happen without wavering. And as we experience the welcome of Christ, we joyfully look around and see who all else has been invited here with us. And the love we have received is circulated around the building like currency. We stir one another up to love and good works. We move toward each other regularly and encourage one another because the love stirring in us motivates us to do it. And it's work, but it doesn't feel like work, you know? And that point, love is motivation, that's key. If you get nothing else from the message this morning, and you might not, grab on to that. Love is our motivation. All the action we see in this section of chapter 10, the holding fast, the meeting together, the encouraging one another, all of it is a response that is fueled by love. Not by obligation, not by self-righteousness or shame or guilt or habits or, I don't know, cash, but by love. Received from God, produced by Him in our own hearts. And that brings us to the really uncomfortable question we have to ask ourselves. We all see what's going on in the world. We all know that across the nation, across the world even, church attendance is down. Churches are closing the doors at an unprecedented rate. Pastors are burning out faster than ever. COVID has the church in a crisis in a way few things ever have. The fact is, there used to be more people here, especially this morning. And for a variety of reasons related to our current moment, some of them are not now. That's just the facts of it. I think it's tempting, in light of this morning's passage, especially after, you know, a year of this just exhausting existence we have, it's tempting to just point to the page and yell and shame and coerce people to get back in here. But in my experience, I haven't found that to be a real effective way to motivate anyone. I think the strongest appeal in this passage that might draw people to fellowship once again is found in love, not shame. More on that at the end, though. Let's change gears. So, a few years back, our family decided we were in a place where we could get a dog. Sorry, it's this story. We called around to a few shelters, and it was like right at the beginning of the pandemic, so like, was it? Yes, it was. I don't know. Time's a big smear right now. So all the dogs were already adopted, because they're like just sitting around the house. They're like, hey, we got time to train a dog. Let's get a dog, which is exactly what we were doing. And so the pickings were lean, and so we finally found this dog on the website named Jazzy. She was like a Staffy mix. Beautiful, but big and strong and a little intimidating, but we arranged to meet her, and there's like a little fenced area where you can kind of let her off the leash and run around and see how that she does with the kids. And she seemed to do great, like played ball and like was okay with being petted, and like seemed to love Beth, like jumped up in her lap and everything, and like did this thing on the fence where she kind of went like, and it was adorable. And we're like, oh, it's a match made in heaven. So we went through with the adoption, and things were good for not really very long. We got her home and started to see some behaviors that were a little bit alarming. She had like toy possessiveness, where she would have a toy or food, and you kind of go near, and she would growl and snap. Like, especially at Charlie, like, she did not get along with Charlie at all, you know, and he was smaller than he is now, and it's like, I don't know about this, and it was kind of to the point where it's like, maybe we talked to, like, a behavioralist. I don't know if you've ever been through this process, but it's just awful, because we've already, like, she's part of the family, but the truth is, like, the way she was, it didn't work out, because Like, we brought her into our home, and she saw the family environment, and we had an expectation of what it takes to be a family dog, and because of her nature, she just didn't receive that environment, and she didn't find her role as a family dog. It was a bummer. So that's the story. This brings us to our next point. If you're invited to communion with God, and you are, and there are some who receive that communion, well, there are others who, by their nature, cannot receive it, will not receive it. They reject communion. Look with me at verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So verses 19 through 25 were a profile of those belonging to God, made clean, free to enter the holy places. Verses 26 through 31 are those who do not belong to God. Those are the two categories, by the way. There's no third category. So someone who rejects communion with God in this context has heard the truth, understood it, but as with the hard soil from the parable of the sower, the truth has not penetrated to the heart. This person has looked on all that Christ, our high priest, has done to secure this invitation and has replied with a hard pass. This response is all the more worthy of condemnation in that while some may just not know any better, this person does. They receive the knowledge of the truth. And if our acceptance of God's hospitality and welcome is deeply personal, and it is, then so must a rejection of it be deeply personal. This is more than just, I don't know, a subscription you didn't renew. This is a personal affront, an offense to God. It's not just that you didn't vote for him in the last election. You were invited to his house, and you broke his chair, and you ate his oatmeal, and you slept in his bed with your muddy feet. You perhaps were interested in the stuff God could provide, but had zero interest in God himself. How do you think God's going to respond to that? Now, occasionally, you'll see this passage, especially verse 26, as describing some kind of process by which we might lose your salvation. Leaving aside how we sometimes talk about our salvation like it's a gift receipt that fell between the car seats, I think from context, we can see these verses are describing someone who has heard the truth but has not come to accept it. He continues to sin because in his heart, no love has been formed, because he has failed to reckon with the work of Christ. This passage is describing someone who isn't saved. So what to do with this section? Well, if you're a non-believer, if you're listening online or here this morning and in disguise, like, if you don't like the idea of being a sinner in the hands of an angry God, a living God, well, this is an invitation to not do that, to stop trying to run your own life, do your own thing, satisfy your own desires, and hide your shame. Stop doing those things and turn to God. That's the invitation. If you're a believer, well, there's people in your life, right, who need to hear this invitation to communion with God. All around you are those who don't know what their true purpose is or how to get out from under their own sin. If we love them, if we truly understand the love of God that has been extended to us, then the natural outpouring of love will flow into the lives of everyone around us. So finally, we've examined from the text what it looks like when a person receives communion with God and when a person rejects communion with God. The next few verses are a helpful description of the ways in which, once we know the truth, we realign our priorities. So let me ask you this. How many of you have lived in a college dorm room? Sorry to hear that. My condolences. When I was at Linfield, I lived in the dorms for my first 2 years. My freshman year, I had two roommates, so it was a triple. So just an extra, like, 66% boy smell. I would describe the atmosphere in that room at any given moment as funky, And I don't mean the musical style. There was a set of bunk beds on one wall, three desks, another twin bed under the window, piles of laundry, some dressers, a snowdrift of garbage piled around the trash can, and like a smell in the air that I don't think I need to describe to you, but I'm smelling it right now in my memory, and it's, It was fine. I mean, if you're a college freshman, it had what you needed to live so you wouldn't die and so you could go to school. Eventually, though, I moved out, right? First into college apartments, which was a step up, but also not great. Then once I graduated, apartment with Beth, then a different apartment in Salem. Now we got a house over on Ash Street. And I can tell you right now, just in terms of the smell, my current situation, far superior to room 201 in Frerichs Hall at Linfield College. But imagine if you decided when you were in college, you know what, I think this is how I want to live for the rest of my life. I like sharing a bathroom with 12 other dudes. I like heating most of my food up in a microwave. Or what if someone came along back then and showed you a picture of your house on my house? Let's make it about me here. What if someone came along back then and showed me a picture of my house on Ash and said, this is where you're going to end up, and in order to do that, you need to move out of your dorm room. Imagine if I said, what? Give up all this, as I gestured to the garbage on the floor. Well, that's not what would happen, because when properly understood, what I would be giving up is far inferior to what I would be gaining. You see where I'm going with this? Look with me at verses 32 through 39. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. As we see here, our communion with God necessarily puts us at odds with those who are not in communion with God. Sometimes there are individuals, sometimes there are institutions, often ones in authority over Christians. I mean, here for us today, we don't really see this kind of direct persecution from the government. In the U.S., we got a high degree of religious freedom, both written in its laws and carried out in a culture we inherited from a long time ago. However, we do experience a sort of loss in that there are activities, ways of living, hobbies, entertainment, relationships that we as followers of Christ cannot participate in. There are aspects of our lives as believers that cut us off from what many in our culture today consider completely acceptable things. The Christian sexual ethic, for example, based on biblical principles, by definition separates us from the culture around us in ways that get us labeled as bigots, prudes, repressed, so on. Our relationship to material wealth, even just our possessions, also runs counter to the culture around us. I mean, at least it should. Where around us, our neighbors might pursue the larger, the more expensive, the more luxurious, we as believers are called to be content with what God is giving us in the full knowledge that, as we see in verse 34, even if our property is plundered, it's taken from us, the loss is one that ultimately can't harm us. For the treasure we have stored up is in heaven, which I'm told is very secure. And I'm not talking about the stuff that God gives us, by the way. I'm talking about communion with God himself. Notice, too, in verse 33, the way that suffering is endured in community. If we have drawn close to God and each other, then we will be directly exposed to the suffering of our brothers, and the love we share will naturally compel us to partner with them in this. Even in suffering, this sharing of love and community drives our decisions. Here again, we see a potentially confusing verse or two, 38 and 39. Am I the one who shrinks back? Does that mean that a truly regenerated, saved person who doubts or gets scared can accidentally drop his salvation out of his back pocket when he gets off the bus? No. Look at verse 39. We, that is, true, regenerated believers, are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. In other words, one way to recognize those who have truly been saved is that in the end, they don't shrink back, because God's work in their hearts empowers them not to. As for those who do shrink back, well, those are the ones into whom the truth never penetrated to the heart. The truth is that the trade-off described here, this letting our possessions be plundered, it's an easy and logical one once we know the truth. We trade in all that is perishable from this life, our stuff, our accomplishments, our homes, even our safety, because we know that we will inherit all that is imperishable in our life with Christ, both in this life and in the one to come. He is no fool, right? So how about you right now? When's the last time you took stock of all the things in your life and really asked yourself, how much of this is going to last? How much of this is worth my time and effort to maintain? How much of this has an eternal payoff? I want to encourage you this morning to prayerfully consider, laying aside some of the extra stuff in your life. It could be hobbies, could be, activities, actual possessions that are cluttering your life. And this is more than just a call to like Marie Kondo minimalism, right? It's a call to direct your attention and your energy and your time more fully to the only source of life that we have, to God, and to make space for you to be able to love other Christians. I think a lot of us have spent a lot of time in survival mode in the last year or so, and when you're like that, it feels like you don't have time for things, and we get really self-involved. And sometimes what we need to do is just take a second to step outside of that and really see the people in our lives that need us and that God is calling us to love. So here we are. We've been invited to communion with God. We are invited to relationship with, belonging to, being loved by, being with God. Some of us will receive that communion. Some of us will reject that communion. For those of us who receive it, however, there ought to be, over time, a rapid change in our own priorities. As I mentioned before, things have gotten pretty difficult for the church at large. And like here, same. It can be discouraging. It can be tempting to read a passage like this and sort of stab it with your finger and yell, this is what you're supposed to do. But I believe the appeal of this passage isn't found in guilt or shame or anger or coercion. I believe that the strongest appeal of this passage, and indeed that all of Scripture makes, is to love. See how God has loved us from the beginning. Through the wilderness, to the point of death on the cross. See how Christ has done all that is required to extend that invitation to be with him. See how costly it was for him to do that. See how when you show up on the doorstep covered in filth from head to toe, how you are washed clean, how you are welcomed in, how you are embraced and fed and clothed in robes. See now around you, your brothers and sisters, see how we belong to him. Be warm and well fed, and now feel how your heart is bursting to respond, to participate in the work God is doing, both in the world and in his church. That, to me, is the strongest appeal I can make from God's word. You're loved. For the moment, all of you, both here in person, listening online, listening after the fact, hearing it described from somebody, I don't know, everyone, just take the minute and quiet yourself and think on it. You are invited to communion with God, and by extension, to communion with each other. All I'm asking is for you to think deeply on that and act on that knowledge. Ask God what it means for you in your life. That's the invitation. And speaking of communion, We got a table up here in front of us that represents the sacrificial and providential work that Christ has done on our behalf so that we can come and partake. A meal we share with him, a meal we share with one another. We remember, we contemplate, we meditate on the infinite love expressed to us through Christ's giving of himself. And as we eat and drink, and as the first person maybe could take the lid off, that would be great. As we do those things, we do it together. Let's pray. Father, we just, sometimes we complicate things. And life can be complicated, but there are some things that are not. Father, you love us, and you, through the work of Christ, invite us in. And sometimes the complications of life make that difficult, but I pray that as we reckon with that, we would always be drawn to you, not because we feel obligated, but because we love you. As we go from here today, just help us to carry that love with us as we go. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I don't know what more to say that I haven't already said here. if you're feeling dry, if you're feeling separated from people, if you're feeling tired, if you're feeling exhausted, resist the urge to muster up all this effort and just really make yourself do whatever it is you're supposed to be doing. Just stop and shush for a minute and be silent and reflect on who God is and look at him and see how he loves you and do what comes naturally. I think that too often we get really wrapped around the axle on life, and what we really need to do is just stop and be with God. So that's your job this week. We love you guys. Have a good week.